Thank you, Mr. Patchinger. Happy Sabbath to all of you. In the book of Hebrews, the author says to the members that they have become dull of hearing and that they need to be taught the basic principles again, even though by that point they should have been able to teach others. They had a shallow understanding of the truth. These verses should serve as a reminder to each of us to ask ourselves, have I become dull of hearing? Am I slow to listen? Am I reluctant to learn? This is not to imply that I'm telling you that you're dull of hearing, but it's also a reminder that we are supposed to be progressing to the point that we can teach others what we believe. Rarely am I ever asked about my beliefs by anyone outside the church, and I suspect that that isn't exclusive to me. However, if I am asked, this tells me and tells all of us that we should be able to explain our beliefs, at least the basics, to anyone who asks. And since there are people, probably in every congregation, with differing years of experience and differing levels of understanding, it's a good idea to cover the basics from time to time. For those with less experience in the way of God, it may actually be the first they've heard it. And for those who have more experience, it's good to make sure we understand the basics as well as we should. And so, I'd like to take some time this morning to examine the topics of calling and conversion, and answer the questions, what is calling? Why are we called? And how is calling different from conversion? These are basic principles, or first principles, if you will, as they're referred to in Hebrews. But believe it or not, it's possible, even for someone who's been in the church a long time, to misunderstand these. Please turn to John chapter 6 and verses 35 through 44. Here we'll begin to answer the question, what is calling? Because it's important to understand what calling is and what it is not. John 6 and verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me, I will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And I'll pause here to ask, can anyone come to Jesus Christ? Can just anyone decide for themselves to know the Lord or to know Jesus, as it's said in some religions? Because twice here, Jesus Christ refers to those who come to him. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And just to note, at this point in time, the name Jesus wasn't reserved for the Son of God. It would have been a much more common name back then than it is today. So for them, it was like saying, isn't this Frank? Isn't that Mike? I know that guy. He's from down the street. How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come unless God the Father draws him. It's not an act of will on the part of a person to, quote, come to Jesus, or of an evangelistic effort to get other people to come to Jesus. God has to draw them. The Greek word for draw is helkuo, or helko. The Thayer's definition of helko is to draw or drag off, metaphorically to draw by inward power, lead, or impel. It's used for fishermen dragging in their net. God has to pull them in to himself, or to Jesus in this case. Turn to Matthew chapter 22 and verses 2 through 14. Most of us are familiar with what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, that Satan has blinded people so that they can't understand. And it takes direct intervention from God to change that. The beginning of the process of God is God drawing a person in. It's not an act of will on the part of the person to go find the truth. It's not because the truth is preached in a clever way to get that person's attention. God has to open the eyes. He has to open the mind to understand. God has to draw them in. Matthew 22 and verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, or bad and good, I should say. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Each time we read the words call, or invite it, or invite, it is the Greek word kaleo. Except for verse 14, where called is the word kletos, which you probably would guess is just a different form of the same word. There are a few other words that are translated as call or called in the New Testament. But the Greek word that is used most often by far, and almost always when it's in this context, is some form of the Greek word kaleo, which means to call or to invite. It is the same idea as what Jesus said in John 6. Coming to him is a drawing from the Father. It's a calling. It's an invitation. So what is calling? What is your calling? And what is my calling? It's an invitation. Please turn to Romans 11 and verses 25 through 29. Like in the parable, God called Israel first. But Israel refused to come to the wedding. So God extended the invitation to everyone else. God made his calling available to the Gentiles. And it seems that the Gentiles in the church in Rome may have gotten a little full of themselves. Israel didn't come, and now we are at the wedding. We're better than they are. But Paul says, hold your horses. You're missing something very important about the invitation. Romans 11 and verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's calling is irrevocable. Once he sends the invitation, he doesn't take it back. Sometimes God sends out the invitation, and the invitee chooses not to RSVP. God calls, and the individual chooses not to answer. And fortunately, God chooses to call back. If you talk to enough first-generation Christians, as we've traditionally called them, you'll hear stories like that. Because God does not revoke his calling. Now, it may not be strictly a one-time event, but much like a wedding invitation, the calling happens before an individual comes. Calling is not when someone comes into the church. It happens before coming through the door. You have been invited. Everyone here has been invited. But to what have we been invited? Why have we been invited? Turn to 1 Peter 2 and verses 18 through 21. 1 There are several whys for God's invitation. I won't make you sit through all of them, but we'll look at a few, and some of which may not come to mind immediately, like this one. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You have been invited to suffer. Not as exciting as a wedding invitation, is it? Sometimes you're going to be treated poorly. It's going to be unfair. That's one of the reasons you were called. But that suffering is your invitation to follow in the footsteps of your Savior. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 20 through 29. I believe we're all aware of how corrective Paul's first letter is to the church in Corinth. They were missing some big problems, and they were focused on things that were really pretty small. But the common thread, in all of the problems we see is pride. So it's no wonder that at the beginning of the letter, Paul addresses them in this way. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Where are those smart people who can argue or debate anything and sound so brilliant? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. In the first century, the smart people would have thought the idea that you would pin your hopes on a dead man would be ridiculous. After all, this Jesus guy was just a criminal who was executed possibly in the most humiliating way ever imagined. It was foolish to believe in such a thing. It seems the first century, though, was not all that different from the 21st century. But to those who are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You have been invited to be foolish. And you've been invited to be wise. Now, it would be wrong to jump to the conclusion that the church is just filled with a bunch of dummies. But God hasn't invited the Einsteins or the Newtons of the world. He hasn't invited the Rockefellers or the Vanderbilts. But throughout its history, in one way or another, members of the church have been seen as foolish because of what they believe. Foolish for believing in a Messiah or for believing in God at all. Even at times when everyone believed the Bible, true Christians were thought of as foolish for believing that they needed to keep the Sabbath or the Passover and the holy days. No matter how smart you may be, the world will always think that you're foolish in one way or another because you believe in God and Jesus Christ, because you believe the Bible is true, and that God wants everyone to follow the instructions in this book. But by believing, by following, you've been given the opportunity to understand things that the smartest and strongest people in history never could. You, a bunch of nobodies, a bunch of average Joes, have been invited to serve as evidence of the wisdom of God Himself. You have been invited so that when the time comes for the mighty to have their eyes opened, they will see that it's only God's wisdom that is worth anything. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. You've been invited to be seen as foolish now and as wise later on. Whatever the world may think of God's wisdom or of God's power, you have been invited to be an example of that wisdom and that power. And 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been invited to represent Jesus Christ. In the parable of the wedding feast, after the first invitees declined their invitation, the king invited all the nobodies, the average Joes, and they were all welcome to come to the wedding. But there was something required of them. It was fine to be a nobody, but it wasn't fine to come dressed like a nobody. There was still a standard to which all of the guests were held. The guests had to be worthy of the invitation. Our invitation comes with the requirement that we bring glory to Jesus Christ. It comes with the requirement that we make Jesus Christ look good. We have been invited to God to join His family. And that means we need to live our lives in a way that upholds the family name. Because that's who you and I represent. Turn over to Ephesians 4 in verses 1 through 4. You have been invited to the family of God. And like it or not, I have been invited to the family of God. And so have a bunch of other strange people. And that comes with a challenge. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity and the spirit and the bond of peace. You have been invited to bear with a bunch of weirdos. The Greek word for bearing is anekomai. From Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, anekomai signifies to hold up against a thing and so to bear with. We may think of bearing with one another as putting up with them, and sometimes that's true. But it also means that we should bear together, hold ourselves up by holding against each other. By working, by endeavoring to hold up together, we build unity and peace. And with that unity comes another part of our calling. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. Your invitation isn't for dinner and dancing. You have been invited to hope. And we have all been invited to the same hope. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 8 through 18. Here we'll see one more reason for our calling. One more why for your invitation. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Bear with each other. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And as we've already touched on, the calling comes with certain requirements. Verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are upon their prayer, are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? If you hold to those requirements, if you represent Jesus Christ. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You have been invited to a blessing. And not just any blessing. You have been invited to inherit the blessing of eternal life. That's why we are called. As we consider our calling and the significance of each part of it, I can understand how one could smush calling and conversion together, as though they were the same thing. But they're not. Turn to 1 Timothy 2 and verses 1 through 4. Think about the parable again, about the wedding feast. Consider the ending of the parable specifically. Many are called, but few are chosen. If calling and conversion were the same thing, then we would have a big problem. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We've already talked about how when God calls, when he draws someone in, he removes the blinders that Satan has placed on that person. God opens the eyes to see and the mind to understand the knowledge of the truth when he calls. If many are called, but few are chosen, and calling and conversion are the same thing, then God is doing a very bad job at saving all men. He's failing. What's more, he knows he's failing. And in fact, that's his plan. God is opening many minds on purpose, even though he knows that he's only choosing a few. That's not fair, is it? Well, it wouldn't be fair, and he would be doing a bad job if calling and conversion were the same thing. Please turn to Matthew 18 and verses 1 through 3. This is why it's not just helpful, but necessary to think of our calling as an invitation. And all those things we read about our calling are not the invitation. They are the reasons for the invitation, the things we're invited to. Those things are why you and I have been invited. Conversion is not the invitation. It's not the why. Conversion is what makes the why possible. Matthew 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word translated converted is strephos, or strepho. From vines, strepho means to turn something, to bring back, to turn oneself, to turn the back, or to turn the back to people, as is said of God, or to turn one thing into another. Conversion is not our calling. Conversion is not an invitation. Conversion is turning. And in this case, to turn one thing into another is a great way to look at it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 23. Conversion is not the invitation, as I said. Conversion happens after the invitation. The calling is what drew you in this direction in the first place. But conversion is the change that happens after you get here. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. God created the new man. He turned one thing into another, turning the old man into the new man. Put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Going back to Christ's parable, you can't just come to the wedding in your grubby work clothes. You have to take off your old clothes and put on your wedding garment. Remember, the invitation comes with requirements. Verse 25, therefore, because you are putting off the old man and putting on the new man, here is a list of things to turn one thing into another. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Turn lying into truth. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Turn the anger that leads to sin into the kind that is short-lived and doesn't give Satan a foot in the door. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Turn stealing into giving. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Turn the words that tear down into the words that build up. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom or which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Turn the things that pull us apart into the things that pull us together. Turn finally to Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 39. As Peter addressed the crowds gathered on the Feast of Pentecost, he told them, "What you're seeing and hearing is the result of the pouring out of God's Spirit. It's the fulfillment of a promise of God. And this is possible because Jesus Christ died and was resurrected." In Acts 2 and verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, change, turn around, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We have been invited. We have been invited to difficult things, and we have been invited to wonderful things. But to get through those difficult things and to receive those wonderful things, we will need to change our attire. We will need to turn the old thing into the new thing. And God promises to give the power to change to everyone who he has chosen.